The book of Revelation, is it all for the future? Has it happened already? Is it all symbolic? We'll talk about it today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm not surprised at all. To be candid, not in the least bit surprised. These things were expected. I was expecting them. But still, when it happens, you've got to call it out, speak to it. What am I talking about? Well, I'll tell you in a moment. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, phone lines are open to you. If you want to talk with me about interpreting the book of Revelation or just the end times, the second coming, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. We've been devoting extra time to discussing the end times, the end of the age, eschatology, the study of last things, the second coming of Jesus, in conjunction with our new book that just came out yesterday, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture, written by Craig Keener and yours truly. Craig and I did not come up with the title. Subtitle, yes, but the title was the publisher. So if you're offended by the title, well, I believe in a pre-trib rapture and I'm not afraid of the Antichrist. Good. Great. I'm glad you're not afraid of the Antichrist. In point of fact, the title was the publisher's. The subtitle was ours, but we do bring great encouragement in the book that whatever's coming our way, whatever hellish attacks may lie ahead, whatever tribulation, testing could be coming, whatever works of Satan or man could come against us, God's grace is sufficient. And in Him, we are more than conquerors. In Him, we overcome. Not only so, when God's wrath is poured out at the end of this age, God has promised to protect His people from His wrath. We simply believe that God will protect us while here on earth, as opposed to protect us by pulling us out from the earth. We believe that we will be here as His witnesses until the very end. How does this all play out in the book of Revelation? I want to talk with you about that in a moment. But first, a couple of interesting reactions. This is what I was talking about right when I started the show, saying I wasn't surprised. I looked on Amazon last night, and no sooner had the book come out within the first 24 hours, there was a review posted, a one-star review. That's a negative review, five-star being best, one-star being worst. And it was from someone who said, I'll never believe in a pre-trib. I'll always believe in a pre-trib rapture. I'll never believe differently than that. Giving every impression, I didn't read the book. I just don't like what the book is about, and therefore I'm going to give it a one-star review. Then a second person posted, I'll never read this book, gave it a one-star review, ready to give the money to the poor. So, as always, doing my best to engage people, I shared what was happening on Facebook and Twitter and said, isn't this interesting? The first reviews here are from people who didn't even read the book or won't read the book, or you'll never convince me. Okay, go ahead. It's like this. All right. I think you're a bad comedian. Go ahead, tell me your joke. I'm not going to laugh no matter what. I'm not going to laugh. I'm not going to even listen. So what kind of evaluation is that? Anyway, one gentleman repented and apologized and said, what I did is wrong. I didn't read the book. I shouldn't post a review. Ah, okay. That showed some integrity. And then others began to post excellent reviews, positive reviews. Someone else posted a negative review because, are you ready? Because we had the audacity, especially Professor Keener, he did this a lot. We had the audacity to translate directly from the original biblical languages, and we didn't use the King James. Therefore, we should be rejected. Oh, yes, that was a one-star review. But thankfully, folks actually reading the book are really enjoying it, giving it great reviews. And above all, we're not dividing over this. You know, one pastor said, well, it's divisive even to publish the book. I've been teaching my people pre-trib for years. For you to publish this book is divisive. Well, then I could say it's divisive for Hal Lindsey to write Late Great Planet Earth. It was divisive for the Left Behind series to come out. It was divisive for every pastor to preach pre-trib if I don't agree with it. Why is it that one view is okay? You can put it out in novels. You can put it out in movies. You can put it out in best-selling books. You can preach it and teach it on radio and TV. That's fine, even though it's the minority view and unknown through church history until around the 1830s. Why is it that it's okay to put that view out? But if someone says, actually, I don't see that in Scripture, I'd like you to reexamine it. Let's take a look at the Word together. Why is that being divisive? It's an odd concept, isn't it? If you differ with my view, you're being divisive. If I preach things a certain way and you differ, now you're being divisive. It's one thing if I'm the pastor of the church and you're in the congregation and now trying to cause division. It's another thing if you have your church down the block, I have my church down another block, and someone else has a church down another block, and we preach what we believe Scripture says and do our best to pour that into our flock. That's what we're supposed to do as shepherds. So I just find some of the reaction interesting. One woman posted on Facebook, I don't find this comforting at all. In other words, the idea that we'll be raptured out of here before all hell breaks loose on the earth is very comforting to me. I don't find your view comforting. Well, that's a really dangerous statement. When Paul says comfort one another with these words in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's not that we won't go through trouble or hardship. The Thessalonians were suffering lots of persecution, and Paul used them as an example of enduring. Paul used them as an example of enduring hardship and a great example of faith under fire. So his words of comfort, in 1 Thessalonians 4, his words of comfort were that those who die will rise again. And when Jesus returns, those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet in the air. It's not that we're going to avoid trouble. That's not the context. It's don't grieve the way others grieve over the dead, because we have a future hope. We have a resurrection hope. And those who are alive when the Lord returns will be caught up to meet him in the air and receive glorified bodies right then and never die. He wasn't saying, hey, you're going to escape suffering. Look, the same word is used for tribulation in different parts of the New Testament. It's thlipsis. If you spell it in English, it's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis. And it means trouble. It means pressure. It means tribulation. What does Jesus tell us in John 16:33? In this world, you will have thlipsis. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What does Paul write in Acts 14? What does he say to the believers in Acts 14, the 22nd verse? He tells them that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. And in other words, on our journey from here to there, we are going to pass through many difficulties, many challenges, many landmines lay before us. It's a warning. In Revelation, the first chapter, the 9th verse, John identifies himself as our companion in the midst of tribulation and suffering and the patient endurance that are ours in the kingdom. So we understand in this world, we will have tribulation. And let me ask you something. Let me ask you this. For Christians who have been burned alive, for Christians who have been buried alive, for Christians who have been tortured to death, for Christians who have been starved to death, for Christians who have been locked in solitary confinement for years, for Christians who have watched their own families beheaded in front of their eyes, let me ask you something. Have they not gone through severe tribulation? You say, well, it's not the wrath of God. I understand it's not the wrath of God. But is the Antichrist going to do things worse than that? Is he going to torture you to death worse, or starve you to death worse, or behead you worse? What I'm saying is brothers and sisters around the world have suffered all kinds of calamities, all kinds of hardship. God never promised us escape from that. You say, yeah, well, the Great Tribulation is the wrath of God. We could debate whether all of the so-called Great Tribulation is the wrath of God, the last 7 years, the last 3.5 years of the age. We could debate that. Certainly, at the very end, when the Lord returns, his wrath is poured out, all right? Some believe in a pre-wrath rapture, that immediately before that we're taken out. But bottom line is, we believe, as post-tribbers, the same as pre-tribbers, that God protects us from his wrath. When his wrath is poured out on the earth, just like he protected the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. He poured out plagues on Egypt, but not on his people. He can protect us. That's what's written at the end of Isaiah 26, that we should go into our inner chambers and hide until the wrath passes by. This is God telling us what to do. So there will be a place of refuge. God will provide that. God will make a way. So when his wrath is poured out, it's not poured out on us. God has the ability to be targeted when he pours out his wrath, and God has the ability to keep and preserve his own in the midst of it. So the question is, why do we need the comfort of before things get really bad, we'll be taken out of here? That's never been the case. It's never been the case. When Christians were lit up as torches for Nero's madness, you know, covered with oil and lit up as torches to light the streets, they didn't escape before things got really bad. When Chairman Mao took over communist China and the church suffered severe persecution and hardship and went through unimaginable suffering, they weren't taken out. The hundreds of Nigerians, the thousands of Nigerian Christians who've been slaughtered, first by Boko Haram, now by radical Islamic Fulani herdsmen, when they've died every kind of horrific death and women have been raped and children kidnapped and abused, they didn't escape it. Why should we think we will? Again, I'm responding to this comment that a post-trib view is not comforting. Well, the goal is not to comfort. The goal is to be truthful. But in fact, our book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, is full of comfort, full of encouragement, because it testifies to God's grace. It testifies to overcoming in him. It testifies to us being more than conquerors. Excuse me. It testifies to the fact that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor the present, nor the future, nor life, nor death, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Jesus our Lord. And in all these things, where Paul writes in Romans 8, quoting from Psalm 44, we're going like lambs to the slaughter. And all the things we're suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or post-mill, whatever your view, the reality is we will have suffering in this world. We will have hardship in this world. We will have severe persecution and testing. But by God's grace, we overcome. Okay, we're going to come right back, get your calls, and look at the book of Revelation. 866-348-7884. Remember, if you enjoy the book, tell a friend, post a review on Amazon. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Going to go to the phones in a moment, but take a look with me in the book of Revelation. All right, Revelation, the first chapter. Let's just take a look there, and let's notice what is written. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah to everything he saw. Reading from the TLV. How fortunate or how blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy and those who hear and keep what has been written in it, for the time is near. John to Messiah's seven communities, the seven churches in Asia. Okay, so here's what's just important to take hold of. Whatever else we learn from Revelation, whatever future meaning there is in the book, whatever it's speaking of things yet to come, it also had to have relevance to that first community of believers. Because as you know, in the second and third chapters, Jesus speaks to the seven congregations in Asia Minor. He speaks to them with very specific messages. Ephesus, you left your first love, for example. Or Smyrna, you've persevered in the midst of suffering. Or Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, that you're dead. Or Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing, and don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Or Philadelphia, your strength is small, but you've endured. Or Thyatira, you've got that false prophetess, and so on. So he's addressing, just like Paul writing to the Corinthians or the Galatians or Romans, is addressing real issues in real time. So is Jesus speaking to those seven congregations. And then the rest of the book speaks to them. Now, I believe it also speaks to the church through all ages in terms of the rest of Revelation. I believe we can learn from what Jesus says to each of the seven congregations in Asia Minor, just like we learn from what he says to the Corinthians or the Philippians, all right? And I believe that there is special relevance for whoever will be the last generation when the book of Revelation unfolds. So in that sense, I'm saying that part of it must be past, part of it must be ongoing, part of it must be future. But there have been many different ways that the book has been read. And I am no expert on Revelation. Professor Keener has written a commentary on Revelation and is an expert in Revelation as a New Testament scholar who's written on it. I am not an expert in the book of Revelation. And to this moment, I am not dogmatic about my overall reading of Revelation. I'm dogmatic about a few things, that there had to be real relevance for the first audience. That's one. That there must be some kind of ongoing relevance for the church in every age, and that all of it has not yet come to pass. Full preterists, I debated the full preterist a few months ago, full preterists believe that we are now living in the new Jerusalem, that this is the new heaven and the new earth, that this is the age when death and sighing and mourning have already passed away. I mean, it's a shocking view, a view that I categorically reject. So I'm dogmatic about the fact that it had to have special relevance for the first believers, ongoing relevance for believers in every age, and that all of it has not yet come to pass. That's clear to me. But lots of other things are not clear to me, and I'm wide open in terms of my understanding as I read the book. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll come back, talk about that more as the broadcast unfolds today. But now to the phones. Des Moines, Iowa. Bill. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to be able to finally talk to you. I've listened to you for quite some time.
Thank you.
I need to make my comment. I need to be quick because I'm in between job sites.
All right.
But in order to, from what I understand, in order to hold to a post-tribulation rapture theory, mm-hmm. you have to deny the doctrine of imminence. Throughout the New Testament and all of Paul's writings, he's very, very stringent on Christ could return at any moment. It's imminent. Yeah,
give me one example. Give me one verse. Right.
Nobody knows the day nor the hour.
Yeah, but that's not
in it. Not even the sun.
All right, but we know the times and the seasons. We know the times and the seasons.
That is actually the doctrine of imminence. You have to deny it.
No. Hang on.
Coming of Christ.
I do deny it. Bill, hang on. I need a verse that says Jesus could come any moment. Saying no one knows the day or the hour, that could be 10 million years from now. It doesn't mean imminence. I just need one verse that clearly says imminence.
That's not true. The whole.
Just one verse.
Revelation, especially the end.
One verse.
That exactly the, what's going to happen when Christ returns.
I need one verse. That says imminence. Clearly, just one.
Sir, I'd have to have my Bible in front of me, and I'm in
my car. All right, Bill. All right, so hang on. I really appreciate you calling, and I know you're in the run. But you said all of Paul's writings say it. I don't find it ever in Paul's writings.
I said in many instances in Paul's writings, especially to the Thessalonians.
All right. Well, you got it exactly wrong. The Thessalonians, he tells in 1 Thessalonians 5. That this day will not overtake them as a thief, that he doesn't need to write to them about the times and seasons, because they know the times and seasons. So they're going to be aware. And when people are talking peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come, but it won't be sudden for us because we'll be aware. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, he tells them that day cannot come until the rebellion happens first and the Antichrist is revealed. So Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians teaches the opposite of imminence.
He doesn't mention the Antichrist in Thessalonians 2.
Yes, he does. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin will be revealed. That's the Antichrist.
After the restrainer is removed, what's the restrainer?
You tell me. Where does Paul explain what it
what's
is?
What's restraining the Antichrist?
Hang on. Let's just read this. It could be God's hand. It could be human government that he's established. There are over 30 different interpretations of what it could be. But here's what Paul has already said explicitly. All right? This is what he says explicitly. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. So Paul is saying this must happen first before the day of the Lord will come. Don't let anyone trick you. Don't be deceived by that. So he's made himself totally clear there. And he's told us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we won't, the day will not be like a thief for us because we know the times and the seasons. So it's the New Testament does not teach
Christ,
that Jesus...
And Christ referred to the fig tree as the time and the season. You know, when the fig tree blooms, that summer is here, that's the time and the season.
What does the fig tree refer to?
I don't need to tell you that because...
What does the fig tree refer to?
Israel.
Ah, so then if that's correct, then everyone knows unless Israel is back in the land that Jesus can't come. So there goes imminence.
Wrong. We now know they're in the land.
But before that, nobody knew that?
They're being prosperous. So hang on.
When Israel was still in exile. When Israel was still
correct.
In exile, okay? If you understood that
before
the fig tree referred to... Right. If you understood that the fig tree referred to Israel, so then you know, as Israel scattered around the world, and Israel's pretty desolate, and Jerusalem is in Gentile hands, you know that Jesus can't come back. There's no imminence.
Correct.
All right. So then imminence is not taught in the New Testament. It's not taught. It's never taught.
But after the Jews came back to the land, imminence doesn't play a role?
It never played a role. Because the disciples were given a commission, go into the world and make disciples. They had a commission. Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel will be preached as a witness to all nations, and the end will come. So when they're, you know, their first days out preaching, they're not thinking Jesus could come any minute because their Jewish people hadn't even turned. What we're taught, Bill, throughout the New Testament is to live in readiness and anticipation, not because of the when, but because of the what, that when he returns, we're going to be like him. And he's going to deliver the human race from his people from suffering and pain, and we're going to be glorified with him forever and ever. And that's what we're looking for, and we're going to give account for our lives. So I live as if I could meet the Lord any day, because what we do know is that Jesus hasn't come in 2,000 years, but every generation's died. And we also know that you don't know the day of your death, and that all of us have lost people unexpectedly and suddenly. So that's the imminence I'm thinking of. I could be with the Lord at any moment. He could call me home at any moment. I could be taken out at any moment. And I don't know exactly when he's returning, but I'm sure he's not coming today. I'm sure of that, because the various things that he's spoken of have not yet come to pass. I live with urgency because the world is dying. Without Jesus, people are dying and going to hell, and this is happening every day. I live with urgency. I live with urgency because I have one life to live. And let me just say this. I live with as much urgency now, Bill, as I lived with when I held to a pre-trib rapture in my first years in the Lord. In fact, I live with a greater focused urgency because I know I've got one life and the clock is ticking, and that's a reality. I'm 64 now, where I was 16 when I got saved. But you'll see that there's nothing in the New Testament that says Jesus could come at any moment. Rather, he says specifically, when you see these things happen, then, while the world is going crazy and falling apart, lift up your eyes because your redemption draws near. That being said, sir, we can still differ on this and bless each other as brothers and live in ways that are worthy of the return of Jesus. Blessings on the rest of your work day. Thanks for calling in between work sites here, and hopefully we'll get to talk again. Thanks for being a listener. Back with more of your calls, more reflections on Revelation. Shake the nation, change the world. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, so to be perfectly clear, I don't believe that the New Testament teaches Jesus could come at any moment. Don't believe it teaches that. It teaches that we live in readiness and expectation, that we do not scoff at the idea of his return or the Lord delays his coming so we can just go out and party and live in the flesh in the world, right? If those who live like that will be caught off guard either in death or with the second coming. But for sure, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on imminence, Jesus coming any moment. Rather, there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense in which he comes suddenly. At the same time, there are signs before his coming, and several of them are laid out plainly. Someone said to me the other day, look, the Bible gives 31 signs. I think that was the number. Things to expect before the second coming, whereas the rapture has no signs. How do you reconcile that? I said, you made the thing up about the rapture having no signs. The rapture and the second coming are one and the same event, just two parts of the same event. It's not that the one has no signs. Where does it say it has no signs? It doesn't. It's just something that folks have read into the text because they're taught a certain way. 866-348-7884. Going to go back to the phones momentarily. But first, the book of Revelation. There are some who believe that Revelation 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, that those do not only speak to the seven congregations there, so the church in each city that's mentioned, but also speak of seven church ages, ending with Laodicea, a backslidden, self-sufficient church. I reject that on a number of levels. First, there's nothing in the text that tells us it's church ages any more than Paul's letters to the Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, etc., that those represent church ages. There's nothing in the text, anywhere in the New Testament, that points to it. You'd have to get it completely external to the text. That's my first reason I reject it. Second reason is, how do you know where to divide things? In other words, let's say you came to that conclusion that these represent seven church ages and you live in the year 500 and you think Jesus is coming soon. So you're going to divide the seven ages up from where you start in the New Testament time until 500. If you live in the year 1,000, you're going to divide them up there. If you live in the year 2,000, you're going to divide them up there, right? So each few hundred years is going to change which group, which age is which. That doesn't work. And then the idea, lastly, that we're in the Laodicean age, well, that may apply to a lot of the church in America and Europe, our self-sufficiency. And as I quoted earlier, Jesus says to Laodicea, you save yourself. I'm rich. I'm increased in goods. I have need of nothing. He said, you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That applies to much of the church in America and Europe, but it doesn't apply to the persecuted church, say, in India or in Iran or in China or in Nigeria or other parts of the world or in North Korea. No, they're much more like the church in Smyrna, which is not rich in this world, but rich in God in the midst of persecution and suffering. And even so with Laodicea, there's a great promise of revival if there's repentance, right? I'll come into you and sup with you, right? So either way, the application that, you know, this is the end and it's all the Laodicean age, everything's coming down, it's not a right way of reading Scripture. Much of what's taught about Laodicea or Sardis can apply to much of the church in America or Europe today. Absolutely, it's applicable, but I don't see it as church ages. And then Revelation 4, John's caught up to heaven. People say, well, see, when it says come up, that's a picture of the church going up to heaven. And thereafter, you never see the word ecclesia, you never see the word church throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. True, you don't find the church on earth or in heaven. This proves nothing. There's no mention of ecclesia anywhere, because Paul was writing to each ecclesia, the seven churches in Asia Minor, references them in the first, second, third chapter, so that word's used. Afterwards, it just talks about the believers and those who keep the commandments and et cetera, and the faithful witnesses. That's what it talks about. But it doesn't talk about the ecclesia in heaven. No, it doesn't mention that. So there's no scriptural support for the idea that John 4, now this is John caught up to heaven, that represents the church being caught up. simply an idea with no support in the text. As the visions of Revelation unfold, some believe it culminates first in chapter 11, and then there's kind of a recapitulation beginning in chapter 12, which then culminates again in 19. Others see it all as symbolism, and that in apocalyptic literature, you can speak of what's happening now as if it was the end of the world. So let's say World War II, if it was being described in apocalyptic literature, it would be as if the whole world was up in flames and all human beings were being destroyed and there was almost no one left. I mean, that's the way apocalyptic literature paints things, these visions and symbols and things like that. So some believe, hey, this is talking about persecution under the Roman emperor. And this is 1900 years back in time. And it's the triumph of good over evil. So in other words, it's historical and it's symbolical. Others say in the first two chapters, the first three chapters, that's addressing the churches in Asia Minor. But now the rest of it is symbolic of God's victory through the ages, but especially it's all talking about the future. Everything in Revelation from the chapter four on is talking about the future, and it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen during a time of tribulation on the earth and then the return of Jesus and the thousand-year reign and the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, I could easily read it like that, that it's entirely future once we get beyond the third chapter and these things haven't unfolded yet. But even so, I'd read it in a post-trib way without the slightest problem, without the slightest issue. That, to me, would be the natural way of reading it. But how we understand it will ultimately play into our views about the end times. And my understanding is the end times, the end of the end times, because we've been in the end times since Jesus died and rose from the grave. We've been in the last days since then, that the last of the last days, the last seconds of the end times will be marked by radical upheaval, great moving of God, great working of Satan, great outpouring of the Spirit, great deception, great harvest, great apostasy, great light, great darkness, parallel extremes at the end of the age, right before the Lord returns. That's how I understand scriptures unfolding. All right, back to the phones. Emily in South Carolina, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I was pre-trib for about 40 years. So the last 10 years, I've been really challenged and just kind of looking at scripture. And of course, now I've changed my mind because I'm not listening to people, I'm reading the scriptures. But anyway, I just found some things that I wanted to share with you. And in 1 Corinthians 15:50, you know, these are all of the, of course, all of the scriptures, you know, but I thought it was interesting, a couple things. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That's real key. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, a twinkling of eye, at the last trump. That's another key. Trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we'll be changed. Okay. Then you go into, don't go to the last trumpet in Revelation, but go to the chapter before the last trumpet, which is chapter 10. And verse 5, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his head to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea, the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, which I believe that's what the reference to the time. God is holding time, you know, holding it back, because just as he came the first time, it had to be in his appointed time. This is also another time that, anyway, delay should be no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, very key, when he's about to sound, the mystery, interesting, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and prophets. Now let's go to the last trumpet, or just before the last trumpet, because it says before the sounding of the trumpet. So we go to verse Revelation. Well, actually, one more thing before that, go to 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about, you know, being caught up. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I'm trying to go fast. I'm sorry. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say the word of by the Lord, word of the Lord, that you who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, that's clear, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet, again, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, who's the dead in Christ? Those are the dead in Christ. Those are the born-again believers, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, I'm getting to my point here in just a minute, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comforting one another with your words. Now, let's go to the witnesses.
Hang on. You got to jump to the point. I appreciate you laying this out in detail, but I want to be fair to all the callers. So, go ahead. We just can't read the whole chapter, though. Yeah.
Okay, I won't. Two witnesses die for 3.5 days. Then the breath of life enters them. They stand up on their feet. The breath of life enters them. They said, a dead in Christ will rise first. They stand up on their feet. And great fear falls, and then they go up into heaven in a cloud. I think that's a reference of the rapture. So I believe that's kind of like, I don't think it's real crystal clear in Revelation. I think there's four pictures of the rapture in Revelation. That's just one of them. But anyway, if you just search it, if the people will just search it, they'll see four clear references to the rapture in Revelation. And I believe that at the end of the seals, trumpets, and vials is the second coming of Jesus, and it's the, you know, Armageddon, all that other stuff.
Got it.
It's all kind of a clear picture. Okay? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for weighing in. Sorry to rush, but I want to make sure we got that point in. All right. Thanks, Emily. 866-34-TRUTH. Noah. All right. We lost Noah in Michigan. I tell you what. Isabel in Toronto, Samuel in Dallas, Ben in Michigan. You folks are next. Stay right there. I'm going straight to the phones on the other side of the break. When I read Revelation, when I do go through it, I'm always overwhelmed by it. It's so intense. It's so large. It's so cosmic. And even though I don't claim to understand some of the unfolding and the what and the when and the how, I am impacted by it, and I'm encouraged to be strong in the midst of this sinful, fallen world with a recognition that things will fall apart on the earthly level as God's kingdom arises in power and might, strength and victory. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. I was supposed to be leaving for Nigeria right after the show today. My visa has not come through. We are looking at some alternative ways to minister to the folks I was expected to be with in Nigeria. Just during the break, I was interacting with my faithful assistant, Dylan, and just got that email sent out right before we returned, hence the smile on my face and in my voice. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Isabel in Toronto. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for the call. So my question is, I'm coming from having thought it was like a pre-trib rapture, and now listening to you, and I respect your views because I think you're certainly one smart guy. And so if I look at like then a post-trib rapture, when Jesus comes again, my understanding is there will be people on the earth that are alive, that will remain alive, that will then procreate and be the you know, fill the earth over 1,000 years. So if the dead in Christ are raised and then we are caught up with the Lord in the air, like at that last time, then who would be left to procreate on the world?
Sure thing. So thanks for the kind words, Isabel. And of course, sort this out. There's smart people who differ with me on this, and we don't divide over it. We just look at scripture and do our best to understand rightly. But let's just let's look in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And it says in verse 16, so this is after Jesus returns, after he has destroyed wicked people with the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking about that, Revelation 19, the judgment that he brings. It says this, verse 16, then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, Adonai Tzvaoth, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate Sukkot, tabernacles. So you have those who are aggressively attacking, and they will be judged and destroyed when the Lord returns. So let's put things into three classes. You have the believers who are caught up to meet the Lord. You have the wicked rebels who are destroyed, and you have the others, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem. Some would say it's those who are called the sheep in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, those that treated the persecuted church or the persecuted Jews with kindness, that they get in. Others would just say the survivors of the nations get in. Either way, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth with people procreating and all that, it's going to have people who sin. It's going to have people who fall under judgment. And at the end of it, once God's rule and reign is lifted and Satan is loosed, it says large multitudes would rebel against the Lord. So it's not going to be that they're all perfect saints. So the survivors of the nations that attack, so the three classes, the believer caught up to meet the Lord, the wicked rebels who are destroyed, and the others, they enter the millennial kingdom. The survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem enter the millennial kingdom.
Okay. Actually, that answers it for me. So thank you very much.
You're very welcome. And look, we're still looking forward. In other words, we're looking forward. We're looking forward at Gog Magog, the final unfolding of that in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and some of these other passages. All right. So we're doing our best to understand it from this vantage point. When everything unfolds, it'll become all the more clear. Let's go to Samuel in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Before I ask my question, I just wanted to check with you. What is Dr. White's view on the rapture? Is it pre-trib, or does he comply with your understanding?
He doesn't focus much on eschatology. He is absolutely not pre-trib, 100% not pre-trib. He is not dispensationalist. He may be more amillennial, that there's not a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. He may lean somewhat towards post-millennialism. I'm not exactly sure. He doesn't major on it, but he's absolutely not pre-trib for sure.
Right. No, I generally ask Dr. Brown because it would be very nice to actually have a good debate between your view, because I have come across your view quite a bit, and someone with a different view. I think that'll be that'll be great. Anyway, coming back to my point, I just read your article actually on the stream where you talk about Darby and how the understanding of rapture wasn't available or wasn't discussed before 1830. But if you read the historian William Watson, and he basically talks about several people who spoke about the rapture before 1830. To that extent, there is a quote that I would like to, like to read out. And he basically says, in his work, Dispensation, he says, the use of the word dispensation was not known to theological authors of the 17th century. That it would be used by Darby and his followers is not a discontinuity of eschatological thought as often portrayed. To the contrary, it is a continuity. The term was used in more than one way, but it cannot be said or implied that dispensationalism arose in a vacuum or as a theological anomaly. And then he goes on to quote two or three. I'll just quote one or two, actually. One is Thomas Drake's in 1618, and he basically talks about Noah and his family from the deluge and Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, quoting Luke 21:36, exhorting his readers to watch and pray that we may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come. And 1627, Joseph Meade also referred to Noah as an illustration of the rapture and used the term six times in a single letter, referring to the saints meeting in meeting the Lord in the air.
I'm not going to read all of them. I appreciate that. Here's the rub, okay? Here's the rub. I have, at first, I would love to have, they're fine scholars who are pre-trib, friends of mine, fellow believers, pastors, leaders. And I'd love to have a debate. I think it would be really interesting, and we could do it in a way of honoring one another, and I'd love to do it. There's some great teachers out there that differ with me and I differ with them. So absolutely, sure thing. But that being said, when you dig deeper on these quotes, they do not teach the same thing as a pre-trib rapture with 7 years of tribulation on the earth and the church taken out in advance. I've seen many quotes alleging, well, this early church leader held to it or that church leader held to it. When you dig deeper, you find out it's not what they said. When you read the surrounding context more broadly, I was just looking at a doctoral dissertation written on it, that the whole thing was to focus on all of the different allegations that this church father held to this and that. And when you read the larger context, like, they actually didn't say that at all. And sometimes escaping is not being taken out and brought to heaven while things happen on the earth. So I can say with assurance that the idea of a pre-trib rapture as taught today was never taught in church history before 1830. And that for every quote that can be read from the second century or the 15th century, that when you look at the larger thing in context, you'll see it's not saying the same thing as what we refer to today. With all respect, sir, but perhaps in a debate that can come up as well. All right, do I have time? Yeah, let's go to Ben in Michigan. Time is short, so dive right in, please.
Hello?
Yeah, go for it, please.
Oh, I'm on? Okay. So for 2 Thessalonians 2, I just noticed, first of all, I love your work, and I watch your debates all the time. So I appreciate almost all of what you do. On the rapture, though, I noticed that you guys keep on lumping how it opens with the gathering together with the day of the Lord. But I have little doubt that you are aware of the day of the Lord as a doctrine of the Old Testament or a revelation in the Old Testament about the great and fearful day of the Lord, as Zephaniah and many others talked about. So to me, it looks like Paul could be dealing with refuting somebody saying that the rapture, either people had missed the rapture or that there was no pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, if he says concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together or rapture, we ask that you're not troubled as though the day of the Lord has come or you're already in tribulation. So
I'm just going to jump in only because we're out of time. Number one, I appreciate you reading it, but grammatically, syntactically, the day of the Lord is the parallel to the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him. That's one. Two is that the day of the Lord is what we're looking forward to in 2 Peter 3. And that's also tied in with the coming of the Lord. And three, the day of the Lord is dreadful for the wicked, but for the righteous, it's wonderful. That we are looking forward to the day of the Lord because that's when he acts in power. So I appreciate that, but syntactically, grammatically, it can't work. It doesn't work. With all respect to the point you wanted to make, and we can still differ on it. I appreciate you appreciating the work that we do. All right, friends, out of time. We've got a lot to talk about on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday tomorrow, and then I'll be in town. Phone lines open, God willing, on Friday. So we'll continue our discussion. Again, if you don't have a copy of the book yet, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, you can get it on our website together with the interview that I did with Professor Craig Keener. You'll be blessed by that. If you have the book and you enjoy it, post a review on Amazon. Let others know. Let the discussion continue.